The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is the last class that we will have prior to September. So we'll see you in September, as the song says. We'll miss meeting together, but summer's always a great time for us to sort of, as a staff, recover and people to get their breaks in. We're not going to finish the Epistle to the Romans, obviously, today, but hopefully we are going to finish this 13th chapter of Romans. And then when we come back in the fall, we'll finish out the Epistle. So, sorry to say goodbye, but we will see you again in September. We will have one class, one more Rector's Forum on Sunday, so come and join us for that. We are in a continuing study of the Gospel of John, and then we will take a break for the summer from that as well. This summer is always a time for you to be in the Word yourself and to be studying and praying. Just a reminder that this Sunday is also a major feast day, a principal feast day in the life of the church. It is Pentecost, so I hope you'll make it a priority and come out for the Pentecost service on Sunday. We sometimes overlook some of these other feast days. We concentrate on Christmas and on Easter, and rightly so, but actually, Pentecost, the Ascension, all of those are right up there in importance with Good Friday, with Easter, with Christmas. So come and join us this Sunday for Pentecost. Well, today we are finishing up, as I said, Romans chapter 13. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We're actually going to be looking at verses 8 and following. Last week when we were together, we looked at the first part of this chapter in which Paul is talking about our relationship as Christians to the state. Today he's going to talk about debt, the debt that we all owe as Christian individuals. So while we're going to look at verses 8 and following, I actually want to pick it up at verse 7. We looked a little bit at verse 7 the last time we were together, but it sort of sets the tone for what we're going to be dealing with today. So Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 7, Paul writes, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Paul says we are to owe no one anything except the debt to love one another. Debt, that's something that Americans know a great deal about. We know about debt not only collectively as a nation, but we also know it individually as men and women. In many ways, debt has become the American way. A recent study that came out from USA Today reported this. This report came out just the beginning of this year, January 2024. It revealed that the average credit card debt in America today is close to $8,000. Now, you have to remember, that's the average. That's based upon every man, woman, and child in America. Children don't have debt, generally speaking. So it's their parents or their guardians who have that debt, which means that probably individually the debt is much higher. But the average credit card debt, and remember, these are high interest debts. Oftentimes the interest on a credit card is 18, 20% or more. But the average individual in America today has approximately $8,000 in credit card debt. The total household debt reached a new high this year, $17 trillion. $17 trillion. Now, I don't know about you, but when you start to talk about trillions, that's just funny money to me. I mean, that's like monopoly money. I mean, who can even count to a trillion? Nobody, nobody here in this room has ever seen a million of anything. Now, you may have $1 million in the bank, but you've never actually seen a million of anything, probably, let alone a billion of anything, not to even mention a trillion of anything. What in the world does that even look like? And yet, the household debt in America today is $17 trillion. And of course, the problem is not just for us as individuals. Of course, it's the government that sets the standard. It's the government that leads the way. And the national debt, which is growing hourly, daily, weekly, monthly, annually, the annual national debt is $31 trillion in America today. Now, you understand that somebody has to pay for that. Somebody, sooner or later, has to pay for that. $31 trillion. And this is a relatively new phenomenon. You need to understand that prior to World War II, America, for the most part, lived within its means. We were not a nation in debt. It's been since the Second World War and a global economy that we have continued to borrow more and more and more and more, oftentimes just to keep the government going. $31. Well, here, the Apostle Paul and elsewhere in the scriptures, we are warned about the dangers of being in debt. It may be the American way, but it is a dangerous thing indeed. The scriptures warn us about being in debt because being in debt makes you beholden to another person. You are basically enslaved to that other individual. Now, it may be that the person or the entity to whom you are indebted, they may be a kind taskmaster. On the other hand, they may be a cruel taskmaster. But the reality is this, if you owe somebody something, if you owe them a debt, the reality is you are beholden to that individual or you are beholden to that entity. And those who have been in debt, particularly in great debt, understand the burden of this. I've talked to people, I don't think you can be a minister for as long as I have been without talking to people who have struggled with debt. And those who have struggled with debt and managed to get out of debt have described it as a liberating experience, close to being liberated from their sins by Jesus Christ. So if you've ever been in debt, or if you are in debt, you know that it is a burdensome thing, and it can become a very serious trap. Because in this consumer society, we have been led to believe that there are certain things that are expected of us. There are certain ways that we are to conduct ourselves. There are certain appearances that we are expected to keep up. And so oftentimes what happens is that in order to keep up those appearances, we often live beyond our means. And it's a dangerous thing to do. How many of you remember the literary character Mr. Micawber from David Copperfield? Mr. Micawber was that individual in Dickens' novel who always lived just a little bit beyond his means. Now, he wasn't extravagant necessarily. He was just living a little bit beyond his means. And this is what he said to David Copperfield. He said, "Copperfield, you perceive before you the shattered fragment of a temple once called man. The blossom is blighted. The leaf is withered. The god of day goes down upon the dreary scene. In short, I am forever flawed." The reason? He said, "Annual income, 20 pounds. Annual expenditure, 19 pounds, 19 shillings and 6 pence. Result, happiness." Annual income, 20 pounds. Annual expenditure, 20 pounds, ought and six. Result, misery. And it is so true. It is so true. Debt can be a tremendous burden for us to carry. And yet there's no denying the fact that debt is the American way. And that's why the Bible warns us, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. We should guard against debt. It is a dangerous thing indeed. And that's why Paul says to us, owe no one anything. Now, we all recognize that sometimes it is impossible not to go into debt. Very few people out there in the world today, I suppose there are some, I'm not one of them, but very few people could possibly go out and purchase a home without going into debt, without borrowing and having a mortgage. Very few people can go out and just buy an automobile by paying cash. And very few people can pay for their children's education, even if they've saved up their whole lives. Oftentimes that can't be done without having some sort of student debt. So we recognize that there are these things, but the Bible is simply saying it's not that it's necessarily bad to go into debt, but it is bad to stay in debt. And we should do everything in our power to get out of debt. That's why Paul says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Debt is a dangerous thing. Now, what's interesting is that Paul brings up this subject of debt in a section where he's actually talking about relationships. We said that in this latter part of Romans, chapters 12 and 13, what Paul is really dealing with is how to conduct ourselves in the light of all of that theological instruction that has gone before in the first 11 chapters. That was all of the theology, that was all of the doctrine. But we said it was not just ethereal, it was not just an exercise in some sort of academic work. Paul says, no. He says all of that has an implication or should have an implication for the way we conduct ourselves in the real world, and in particular in relationship to other people. And so Paul in Romans chapters 12 and 13 is dealing with those relationships. In chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he talks, for example, about the relationship that we as Christians, as believers, have with other believers. You've all heard the expression, charity starts at home. Well, Paul would say the same thing is true in terms of our relationships. If you cannot love your fellow believers, how are you going to love other people who are not believers? How are you, if you can't love your own family, your own spouse, your own children, how in the world can you love other people, your co-workers or your neighbor? So Paul begins, first of all, with talking about how we are to love each other, how we are to care for each other, that is to say, brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says we are to outdo one another with what? Brotherly affection. So he talks about the relationship that we have with other believers. But then he goes on in verses 14 and following of the previous chapter to talk about our relationship to enemies, how we are to love our enemies. We said that that's a difficult thing to do. It's sometimes difficult to really care for the ones we love, let alone for the ones that we don't love. And yet we are called to do that. Then in chapter 13, the first part of chapter 13, Paul talks about our relationship to the state. We have a responsibility to be subject to the governing authorities, he says. And you'll notice that it is an absolute. He doesn't say simply be subject to those authorities that are legitimate. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. In other words, every governing authority exists because God is sovereign and he allows them to exist, and therefore we are to be subject to them. What Paul is now doing in this latter part of chapter 13 is he's talking about everybody else. It's basically a catch-all, if you will. He's talked about our relationship with other Christians. He's talked about our relationship with those that we really cannot stand, those people that just drain us or grate on us. He's talked about our relationship to the state. And basically, if there's anybody else out there, that's who he's talking about here. And he says, owe no one anything except this. There should be one outstanding debt. And that is the debt, he says, to what? Love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, they are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love. Now, it's pretty clear that what Paul is doing here is he is echoing the teachings of Jesus. In fact, what he says there in verses 10 and verses 9 and 10 is basically word for word what Jesus said on one occasion when he was asked, what is the greatest of the commandments? And when Jesus gave the answer, and we'll come back to that in a moment, he said these words, and Paul, this just goes to show us that Paul is really in the tradition of Jesus. Paul is not creating a new religion on his own. Sometimes he's been charged with that. But no, Paul is simply proclaiming that which he had already heard, the words of Jesus himself. Now, it's worth asking the question, what is this love like that Paul commends to us? Owe no one anything except to love each other. Well, we've already seen this is not the first time that Paul introduces this subject of love. If you turn back to chapter 12, Paul introduces love, and he tells us exactly what love is like. He says, first of all, love should be genuine. Now, when we looked at this in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, we noted that the word that is translated here as genuine, or in some translations, sincere, is the Greek word anupokritos. It means without a mask. In other words, it should not be hypocritical. We said that in the Greek theater, what happens is that when actors came onto the stage, depending upon the part that they were playing, they would wear a mask. If they were a tragic figure, they would wear a tragic mask. If they were a comedic figure, they would wear a mask that was humorous. But then at the end of the play, what would happen is that all of the actors would get up on the stage and they would take off their mask and you would see them for what they really were. Well, Paul is invoking that image here and he's saying that our love should not be like that. We shouldn't be wearing a mask. We shouldn't be pretending. Our love, he says, should be genuine. So when he returns to this idea of love here in the latter part of chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love each other, he's reminding us that our love should be genuine. Now, we all laugh here in the South about the expression, bless her heart. But that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Shakespeare has an expression, I smile whilst I kill. I smile whilst I kill. It shouldn't be that way. Our love, he said, first and foremost, should be genuine. Here's the other thing, however, that love should be discriminating. In that passage from Romans chapter 12 where Paul talks about let love be genuine, he says love that which is good, hate that which is evil. And we said it's rather shocking to hear Paul use both of those words in the same breath, love and hate. But to truly love something, it does require that sometimes we hate other things. In order to love the good, we have to hate the evil. So our love should be genuine, and our love should be discriminating. And that genuine love, which adheres to the good and despises the wicked, that love should be for everyone. Again, Paul makes a categorical statement. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the entire law. I said earlier that this was an echoing of what Jesus himself had said. So keep your fingers there in Romans chapter 13 and turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 35. Now, you know this story. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. It actually begins in verse 25, where we're told a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." To which Jesus replied, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But then we read this, but he, I love this expression, desiring to justify himself. In other words, he knew the right answer, but he also knew that he wasn't doing it. And so what do we try to do when we fail? We make excuse for ourselves. And that's exactly what he attempts to do. Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite," Levite was somebody who assisted in the temple worship, let's say a deacon, "and when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think," Jesus asked, "proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he replied, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and you do likewise." Now, we call this the parable of the Good Samaritan. You understand that to Jesus' first century audience, that would have been oxymoronic. As far as they were concerned, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. The Samaritans were the sworn enemies of the Jews. Now, the Jews had a lot of enemies, but they hated the Samaritans probably more than anybody else. It was bad to be a Gentile. It was bad to be a Greek. It was bad to be a Roman. But it was even worse to be a Samaritan. Why? Because the Samaritans were half Jewish. They were a people who had basically sold out. They were like, to think of it this way, during World War II, French women who worked with the Nazis in occupied Paris. Collaborators. You know, they really didn't side with the Allies. Instead, they worked with the enemy. And that is exactly what the Samaritans were like. They had been Jewish, but many of them, this was centuries before, had intermarried with pagan peoples, and they had mixed their religion in with these pagan religions. And so their religion was sort of a mixture of things, syncretistic. And as a consequence, the Jews, who were pure-blooded and prided themselves on their pure blood, absolutely despised the Samaritans. So who are my neighbors? The last thing that this lawyer would have expected was for Jesus to say, "Well, your neighbor is a Samaritan." So Jesus paints a picture. Paints a picture of this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, if you've been with me to the Holy Land, you've been there. You've been to this place. You've overlooked what is known as the Wadi Kelt, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And you've actually seen that place. The canyon is so deep that the sun only hits the bottom of it at high noon. Otherwise, it's always in shadow. It's the same image that's invoked in Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And it was a place where robbers always hid. It was like going into North Charleston. You know, it could at times be rather dangerous in certain places. And that's the way it was here. It could be somewhat dangerous. And we're told that this man was making his way. He was a Jew. He was coming back from worshiping, incidentally, coming back from Jerusalem, when he fell among robbers. And he's left by the side of the road, beaten up, left for dead. And along comes a priest. You know, you would have expected that the priest of all people would have helped him, but the priest passes by on the other side. Here comes a Levite. I said, like a deacon, his responsibility is a ministry of mercy. He sees this man and he passes by on the other side. Now, let me tell you something. They probably had a good excuse for doing so. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, or they were on their way back from Jerusalem, probably on the way to Jerusalem because the priest had a responsibility to take his rotation in the worship services. But according to the law, that if he touched a body that was bleeding, that made him unclean. And that meant that before he could even take part in the worshiping at the temple, he had to go and go through all of these ritual cleansings and sacrifices and so forth. So perhaps he thought to himself, well, probably best just to let that man by himself. And he passes by on the other side. He had a good excuse. And we oftentimes have a good excuse too, don't we? But there is this man, this Samaritan who comes along the road. This man is a sworn enemy of the Jews. He sees a Jewish man lying there by the side of the road. He could have just left him there to bleed out, but instead he doesn't. He cares for this man, puts him on his own animal, takes him into town, makes sure that his wounds are dressed, and then he's going off on his business. He says, I will come back, but here's payment to make sure that this man is cared for. And when I come back, if anything more is owed, I will pay that as well. And so Jesus says, now, which one is the neighbor? If we're to love our neighbor, who is the neighbor to this man? And of course, the lawyer reluctantly adds, and this is more evident in the Greek, I suppose the one who showed him mercy. See, he begrudgingly admits. Now, what I think is so powerful about this particular story is that, as with all of Jesus' parables, we're supposed to find our place in the parable. Whenever you hear one of Jesus' parables, what you're supposed to do is ask yourself, who am I in this story? That's why Jesus tells the parables. So when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son or the self-righteous brother, who are you in that story? See, we're supposed to find our place in it. Well, who are you in this story? Most of us would like to think of ourselves as the Good Samaritan. But perhaps you've heard me talk on this before. I submit to you that you're not the Good Samaritan. I'm not the Good Samaritan. In fact, I submit to you, we're not even the priest. We're not even the Levite. Who are we really? We're the man that's there bleeding by the side of the road. We're the helpless man. And who is the one who comes along, who is despised by the world, who is hated by all? It's Jesus Christ. He's the Good Samaritan, hated and despised by the world, who at the sake of his own life, at the risk of his own well-being, picks us up and delivers us and makes us whole. And that's why Paul says we are to love one another, because what? This is the way that Christ has loved us. And what's more, he says, this is the fulfillment of the law. Whoever loves like this, loves like Christ, has in fact fulfilled the law. Now, he doesn't go through all of the Ten Commandments here. He just gives us a snapshot. But he mentions adultery. If you love, it is the fulfillment of the law. You think about it, it is love that ultimately prevents adultery. It's a great example of this in the Old Testament. Turn, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 39. This is the story of Joseph. Even if you don't know the story from the Bible, you may know it from the Broadway play that was out back in the 70s, Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But you know the story of Joseph. Joseph was the youngest son. He was beloved by his father, but he was despised by his brothers in large measure because his father did show him favoritism. And what happened to those brothers? Well, they became so angry with their little brother that they decided to sell him into slavery one day. Actually, what they wanted to do was to kill him, but they felt that that was a little over the top since he was their flesh and blood. And so we're told that they sold him to a group of Ishmaelites who were passing by, a caravan of traders. And he was carried off into a foreign land, ultimately carried off into Egypt, where he was purchased by a captain in the Egyptian army, a man by the name of Potiphar. And that's where we're going to pick up the story today, with the story of Potiphar. Genesis chapter 39, we'll start at verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became successful, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. It was a position of great trust. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in his field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Joseph was a faithful man, even in the midst of his affliction. And the Lord blessed him and blessed his master. But the next verse. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He has not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now, I don't know how you picture the scene, but I imagine Potiphar's wife was probably pretty attractive. Joseph's a slave. This is very appealing. Why does he not do it? He doesn't say it's because, you know, you're as ugly as a mud fence. What does he say to her? He says, "I can't do it." Out of respect for what? Your husband, who has been so good to me, who's been so kind to me, who's provided me with everything that I need, who's put me in a position of trust. You see, it's because he loves his master, it's because he respects his master, that he's not going to commit adultery. See, you see, love is a fulfillment of the law in the case of Joseph. And the same is true with all of those other commandments that the Apostle Paul mentions. Murder. What is murder? Murder is the taking of a life. Love doesn't take, love gives. The same is true with theft. Thou shalt not steal. If you love someone, you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to take away their happiness or that which belongs to them. It will be the means by which you refrain from doing so, that love. The same is true with coveting. When you live in the kind of culture in which we live, in which we always want to keep up appearances, it's very easy to become covetous of those who have more than you have. But that's not the way it is with love. I've actually known parents who are jealous of their children because their children have been more successful than they have. But if you really love your children, what? It pleases you to see them flourish. To rise above where you were. And Paul says that's how we are to treat everyone. We are to love others that way. Love them in such a way that we fulfill the law. That's why we say the summary of the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said. On these two commandments hang what? All the law and all the prophets. If you can do that, Jesus said, you have kept the law. And of course, that is precisely how Jesus Christ loved us. So Paul is calling us to a Christ-like love here in Romans chapter 13. This is the debt, he says, that we owe every single one of us to every other human being. Not just to the brethren, not just to our neighbors, even to our enemies, to all men and all women. This is the debt that we owe as Christians. And incidentally, this was the thing that really made Christians stand out in the early centuries of the church. The pagans used to say, one of the early fathers mentioned, that they could not believe how Christians loved one another, how they cared for one another. You've all remembered the old song that was big back in the renewal movement, "They shall know that you are Christians by your what? By your love, by your love." They will know that you are Christians by your love. Well, let me ask you a question. Do people know that you're a Christian by your love? By the way that you treat other people, by the way that you treat that young woman who's checking you out at the grocery store, or that man that works on your car, or the person that does your landscaping, or the person that tends to your pool, or the person that grooms your dog. Do we show them love, care, the kind of love and care that Christ has shown for us? Paul says, that is a debt that we all owe, and that debt is never retired. As long as you live on this earth, you owe that debt of love to others, and it is never retired. We are to love like this. Why? Because Paul goes on to say in verses 11 and following, "You know the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For your salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This kind of love that Paul is talking about here is hard work. Jesus' love for sinners was hard work. You know, the problem, of course, is that when we think about love in our day and age, we think of love as though it's an emotion. It's a feeling. And of course, we all know that our feelings ebb and flow. They rise and they fall. And so if we just don't feel like loving somebody, we don't feel obligated to love them. But you need to understand that biblical love, true love, is not an emotion or feeling at all, regardless of what Tina Turner said. True love is an act of the will. Do you think that Jesus, as he was hanging there on the cross, and the people are hurling insults at him, nails driven through his hands and feet, a crown of thorns on his head, a spear about to be thrust into his eye, do you think he felt like loving the people? Nobody chose to. It is an act of the will. That's what's so powerful about that divine chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, love is always patient, love is always kind, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is not easily angered. Who can live like that? None of us can do it in and of our own strength. That's absolutely right. And yet, we are commanded to do it. We are commanded to do it. We are not given the option. We're not encouraged to do it. We are commanded to do it. And Paul gives us incentive for doing it. That's what these last verses are all about. What's the incentive for loving other people? Well, first of all, he says, we should love other people because the days are evil. We need to understand that. We need to understand that, ladies and gentlemen, we are living in evil days. That's how the Bible describes it. We are living in evil times. The world is fallen. That's what the first chapter of Romans is all about. What is happening in the world? Human beings are under the wrath of God because they have suppressed the truth. This is the unanimous testimony of Scripture. I want us to look at just three passages. First of all, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 16. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 for just a moment. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. You've all heard the expression, red at night, sailor's delight, red in the morning, sailors take warning. This is what Jesus is saying. That's an old expression. He answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So Jesus was describing his own generation, his own culture, as a wicked generation. He was acknowledging the fallenness of the world. Now turn to Galatians for just a moment. This is Paul. He's talking about why Christ has come into the world in the first place. Galatians chapter 1. This is the introduction. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the what? The present evil age. The present evil age. And finally, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and following. Now, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's entering Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday, and we're told that as he was approaching the city, he stopped near the brow of the hill and looked over the city, and he wept over it. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known the day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, you didn't read the signs of the times. Now, what Jesus was saying there would actually be fulfilled within the life of the disciples who heard those words. In the year 70 AD, the Romans would come in with great power, over 100,000 strong. They would destroy the city, raise the temple, and put thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children to the sword. Jerusalem would be destroyed. And what Jesus said is that was the harbinger of the great destruction that will come upon humanity because of the present evil age. That is the world in which we are living. And Paul says we need to recognize that. Now, why is that incentive to love? Because Jesus recognized that was the world in which he was operating, and yet this was the world that he loved. And he gave himself for it. And we are called to do the same thing. Here's the other incentive for doing it. It's not only because the world is in desperate need, and it's not only because Christ loves the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but Paul says the time is short. The time to do this, the time to love, the time to bring other people into fellowship with Christ is now, because the time is short. You understand that as human beings, you and I are given two things that are a gift, and really they're the only two things that we possess. We are given time and we are given space. And the question is, what will we do with the space that we've been given, that is the place where we live, and what will we do with the time that has been allotted to us? One day we are all going to stand in judgment. That is part of what Paul is talking about when he says the time is short. We're all one day going to be held accountable for the way that we've lived our lives. What have you done with the time that has been given to you? There's an inscription that appears on a sundial in England. I keep this inscription in the front of my Bible as a reminder. Here's what it reads. The shadow by my finger cast divides the future from the past. Before it stands the unknown hour. in darkness and beyond thy power. Behind its unreturning line, the vanquished hour no longer thine. One hour alone is in thy hands, the now on which the shadow stands. This is the moment that you've been given. And the question is, what will you do with the moment that has been given to you? You do not know what the future holds. And whatever you've done with your past, it's beyond your power. But you have been given the here and the now, and the question is, what will you do with it? Because he says the time is short. That's a reference, of course, to the fact that Christ could come back at any moment. The return of Christ, according to the New Testament, is imminent. Now, imminent does not mean immediate. None of us knows when Christ is going to come back. Jesus himself said, I don't know. Only the Father knows. But when I say that the return of Christ is imminent, what I do mean is this. There is nothing standing in the way. There's nothing to prevent him from coming back. History's like a great 3- or 4-act play. There's the creation and the fall. There's the redemption in Jesus Christ. And there's the return of Christ. That's the third and final act. Well, the first two acts have already been accomplished. We're just waiting for the third act to reach its completion. And that could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen 10 years from now. But the point is that there's nothing to prevent it from happening. And when it happens, there is no going back. Remember Jesus' parable of the wise and the foolish virgins? When they ran out of oil because they had not planned ahead, when they went off to buy oil and they came back, we're told that the door to the feast was shut. You understand that when the Lord comes again, there will be no opportunity to negotiate. And even if he doesn't come back in your lifetime or mine, the reality is we are all going to die. And we're told that it is appointed man once all going to stand before Christ. It's an article of the creed, and we believe that he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. And so now is the time, Paul says, to begin to love one another with a sacrificial kind of love. The Greek word that he uses here for love, of course, is the word agape. That self-sacrificing, self-emptying love. That is what we are called to do. And when you say, well, I don't have the wherewithal to do it, absolutely. That's the first step on the road to understanding how you are to love. You can only do it by the grace and presence of Christ in your own life. But we are called to do it. And it is a daily decision. How do you know it's a daily decision to do this? It's a daily decision because Paul talks about putting on and taking off. At the end of every day, we take off our clothes, and every morning we put them back on again for the day. That is the way it is to be with Jesus Christ. We are to put off the world, the works of darkness. We are to put on the armor of light. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh to gratify its sinful desires, and we are to love as Christ loved us. For the time is short, and all you have is the here and the now. So as we head off into the summer, that's a good word for us to remember. That's our calling as Christian people, my friends, is to love one another. It starts with us as Christians. It's to show love for our enemies. It's to love all those around us. The ones we care about, the ones we like, the one we enjoy being with, but also those who grate on our nerves, who drain us dry. Because in so doing, we show the love of Christ to the world, and they will know that we are Christians by our love. That is the debt that we owe, and it is the debt that we can never retire. Now, I never finish 10 minutes early. So we will pause there, And I will do a Q&A for the last 10 minutes. But that finishes out Romans chapter 13. When we come back in the fall, we'll start right up with Romans chapter 14. And by God's grace, we will finish out the study of Paul's epistle. All right? Questions? Martha, are you going to ask me a question about Niemöller? I think you did ask me a question about Niemöller last week. Okay, good. Yes. No, I mean, it's all speculation as to Paul's upbringing, other than what we know from the scriptures and what Paul himself testified to. What we do know is that his father was a Roman citizen. Now, if he was a slave, you say, how could he have been a Roman citizen? It was possible for Jews to obtain citizenship if you did some great service to the state. In other words, if you saved the emperor from an assassination plot, for example, you could be granted citizenship. We don't really know how Paul's father, mother, became citizens of the Roman Empire. We don't know. As I've said before, everybody was a subject of the Roman Empire, but citizens had a special privileged status. We just don't know. We just don't know. We just don't know. But there were lots of Jews who lived in other places, the Jews of the diaspora, lots of them. You mentioned Martin Niemöller. Sometimes when we shout out questions, the only problem with that is we're on a live stream. And so I have to say to people, we're going to hold off on this. But you brought up Martin Niemöller. It's worth returning to him for just a second, since we're talking here in Romans chapter 13 about sharing the gospel with other people because the time is short. Martin Niemöller, who I mentioned the last time, was a German pastor who was imprisoned because he spoke out against the Nazis in Germany. Although initially, it should be said about Martin Niemöller that he actually cooperated with the Nazis initially. He thought that they were good. He was anti-Semitic. As time went by, he began to see that this was a mistake. And he repented of that, and he spoke out against the Nazi state. And for that, he was imprisoned, I think for 3 years in Buchenwald or something like that, one of those big concentration camps. And he almost died, but he did survive. What I didn't tell you, in fact, he died, I think, in 1982. What I didn't tell you, however, because we just didn't have the time last time, is that Martin Niemöller, till the day he died, had a recurring nightmare. He had a recurring nightmare that he really struggled with. And he shared this on a news program in the 1970s. And it was about the Great Judgment. And he was standing before the throne of Christ at a distance, and he sees another figure standing before the great white throne. And he's basically up next to be judged, but this person is in front of him. And he catches a glimpse of the person, and the person who's standing before the great throne of Christ is Adolf Hitler. And the Lord asks Hitler, why did you do all of these terrible things? Why did you abuse my people? And Hitler, this is Niemöller's dream, with tears rolling down his cheeks, says, because nobody ever told me about Jesus. And Martin Niemöller said that was his recurring nightmare, because over the course of the years leading up to the war and throughout the war, as a leader of the German church, he had met with Hitler on many occasions, face to face. And he knew that while he had tried to negotiate with Hitler or talk with Hitler, he had never once, and here he was, a German pastor, he had never once shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Adolf Hitler. And that was his recurring nightmare. What might have happened if he had taken the risk of sharing the gospel with this man? Might it have made a difference? And would he be held accountable one day when he stood before the throne of Christ? That's a cautionary tale for us, isn't it? That's our calling. You're going to hear about that on Sunday, Pentecost. You all know that Pentecost is the day that God, the Holy Spirit, came down and lighted upon the apostles. But you also know that Pentecost was the day that the church was born. We're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about the nature of the church. We're going to talk about the mission of the church and the mission that you and I have as Christians to do what Martin Niemöller failed to do. And that is to share the love of Christ and the message of Jesus Christ with the entire world. And it seems to me that's probably a good place for us to stop. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for this extraordinary epistle of Paul to the Romans, and for this good challenge to us as we wrap up this year's study, this challenge for us to love, to remember that we have a debt and we can never discharge it, but we are always to pay on it, always, day in and day out, to put off the works of the flesh, because we're not people of the night, but rather to get up every morning and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another as he has loved us for his sake. Amen. Okay, thank you very much. We'll see you around.